Our scripture reading is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans, reading Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again, and the privilege of taking your word and knowing that it is here for us and has application for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would show us how it does apply to us today, to our hearts and to our lives, and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, especially those of you of basically my age, know that this is the 50th anniversary of Woodstock. My understanding is that there are those that want to have an anniversary concert. I think it was planned for out in Watkins Glen, is that right? And I'm not sure if it has actually materialized. I think they had plans for it and things didn't work out quite that way. A couple of years earlier, I believe 1967 is often referred to as the Summer of Love. I don't know if many of you remember that or not. The Summer of Love. And when flower children gathered out there on overlooking San Francisco Bay, Golden Gate Park there, and dressed in all kinds of colorful attire, and dancing and carrying on with under the effects of various and sundry drugs and the like, but it fizzled like the 4th of July, like a 4th of July sparkler. And it seems like something has been lost in the years. Love, of course, is one of the most common words in the English language. Poets use the word. They write about it. Pop stars sing about it. And Hollywood tries to depict it. But the word love, of course, is found in the Bible, too. All we have to do is think of Jesus in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or we think, for example, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, it doesn't mean a thing. The Apostle Paul, as I've been pointing out over these past several weeks, has made a dramatic shift in this epistle in Romans chapter 13. Moving into chapter 12 of the Epistle to Romans, in which he takes the theological foundation of the gospel that he has laid out for us in no uncertain terms in the first 11 chapters, and he seeks to make practical application for our lives today and seeks to apply the effects of the gospel to everyday life situations for us. And, of course, he starts with the life of the church. He starts for those of us who are part of the church. Last week, we turned our attention to spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul writes here, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And recognizing, as many commentators too, that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, of course, is that God has given each and every one of us certain spiritual gifts that we use not just for ourselves or for our own self-aggrandizement or self-recognition, but rather use it for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And but here he moves us in the direction of an application of those things. Now, it seems that there are some in the church, and the Apostle Paul, I think, in particular, writing in his letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians especially, there are those that seem to think that the real test for the Holy Spirit in our life has to do with certain spiritual gifts. That is, especially those that we think of as supernatural gifts, speaking in tongues or prophesying or supernatural healing and so forth and so on. But the Apostle Paul, I believe, points out very effectively, both in his first letter to the Corinthians and also when we move into the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul points out that the real test for the Holy Spirit and evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not the gifts of the Spirit, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. We read, for example, in Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are character traits that God incorporates into our lives as we grow in our faith and in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But we notice there, of course, that at the top of the list, the Apostle Paul starts with love. And this is the very thing, of course, that he points to, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that even though I have can speak in the tongues of men and angels, have various and sundry spiritual gifts, and especially those that are supernatural gifts, even if I am able to do those things but don't have love, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. But the question is, what is biblical love? What is biblical love? And the Apostle Paul addresses this, I believe, in this text of Scripture that we have in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? Where the Apostle Paul takes and he points out in these words what a real definition of biblical love really is. And so as we unravel what Paul writes here in this passage of Scripture, my three points here are, first, no pretenses. Secondly, discriminating. And thirdly, real love takes work. Real love takes work. Now, you've heard me say a number of times, the Apostle Paul starts off here in verse 9, let love be genuine. Now, you've heard me mention several times that there are several different Greek words for love, and there are several different Hebrew words too. And the Greek words for love, of course, the one that we think of most of all is the word agape. And how many of us as evangelicals, we hear that word, we know what it means. If we were to use that word to somebody out on the street who hasn't grown up in the church and doesn't know anything about the Bible, they would say, I've never heard that word. I don't know what that word means. But the other Greek words too, of course, there's a Greek word eros, which is translated love. There is, which incidentally is not found in the New Testament. There is the word phileo, which means brotherly love, from which we get the name of the city, Philadelphia. Phileo, that is the city of brotherly love. Although I have to say that when I was studying in seminary there wasn't a great deal of evidence that Philadelphia was a city of brotherly love, given the fact that the Mafia, the New York family, and the Philadelphia family were fighting over control of Atlantic City during that point of time. But the fact of the matter is that that is a Greek word which means brotherly love. And then there's another one that we don't usually hear about, and that's storge, and which in some respects carries some similarity to that word that Philadelphia. But the point is that Paul uses three out of the four here. Eros is the only word that is not used in the New Testament. We think of it in terms of something that's sexual, and that seems to be the definition of the term for the most part today. But really, as I pointed out before, it's more of a philosophical term that has to do with that which satisfies my desires or my longing, that which is self-satisfying. I was walking through Price Right the other day, and I heard over the loudspeaker, Jim Morrison singing the words, "Come on, baby, light my fire," with the Doors. That dates me too, doesn't it? Back in the 1960s. But the point is, of course, he's singing about love, but he's singing about one particular, that's Eros, that which satisfies me or fulfills my own personal interests, my own personal desires. But let's go back to that word genuine, or the word sincere, which some versions use here to translate this word. And the Greek word here, bear with me for just a second, the Greek word here is anupakritas. And if you sit down and think about that word for any length of time, you realize that it has, in essence, the same root as the word from which we get the word hypocrite from. Hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrites. Now, I have to point out that in ancient Greek theater, the actors all wore masks when they came out onto the stage. And that was very much a part of their acting skill, their whole, what they did when they came out on stage. They were presenting something else other than who they really were. And so when Paul uses this word here that we translate genuine or sincere, anupakritas, he's saying that without masks or without pretense, not a role that we play, but something that actually comes from who we really are, that comes from the heart. Now, John Calvin wrote that it's difficult to express how ingenuous almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. We deceive not only others, but also ourselves, while they persuade, or we can use that pronoun, because I think it applies to all of us, while we persuade ourselves that we have a true love for those whom we not only treat with neglect, but also reject. See, the point is, of course, is that I'm afraid that if we take an honest look at ourselves, we will find that this is true, isn't it? That we really are more interested in that which is our own interest, which really is, isn't it, the definition of Eros, which is not even found in the Bible. That term is not found in the Bible. But the point is that if we are in Christ, and this is the key, and if we are new creatures in Christ, then we have, by virtue of that, we have the Holy Spirit who is producing his fruit within us. And that fruit will be a biblical love, a biblical love. Well, let's move on a little bit, because I think we need to move to our second point here, where the Apostle Paul, not only does he say, let love be genuine, but he goes on to say, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, and on down through, I think we need to understand that what Paul is doing is talking in the broader sense about what this love really is. And all of these verses that we have here point to this reality. But we ask the question, well, we could say abhor what is evil or hate. Some versions use that word, the word hate what is evil. And people might say, well, aren't these two things contradictory? Love and hate, they're just the opposite, aren't they? Well, in today's world, in our culture today, we hear people who say, well, we don't want to be judgmental. And people will often quote those words of Jesus, judge not that you be not judged. But you know, this really is a misinterpretation of Jesus' words here. What Jesus is saying is that that we judge people with a different standard by which we would judge ourselves. No, we judge ourselves with the same standard. But what is the standard? The standard, of course, is the Scriptures. Of course, the Bible tells us in 1 John that God is love. But then we also read, for example, in the book of Proverbs. All we have to do is turn there, and we read, for example, in the 6th chapter, there are 6 things that the Lord hates. 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among many brothers. That's just a case in point. There are many things, for example, that we know that God hates. And so we need to realize that it's crucial to distinguish between what is good and evil, or good and bad. And where do we find that standard? We find that standard, of course, in the Bible. Because God's word is true. It's God's word. God is true. God is the one who has made that determination, who has set that standard, and tells us what is good and bad. And it's not up for us to decide on our own apart from God, and then somehow or other hold God accountable to our standard. No, God holds us accountable to his standard. And so I have to ask the question, is it loving to let a brother or sister continue in gross sin in their lives without us as a church addressing those things? It's interesting that in our Heidelberg catechism this morning, this is one of the responsibilities. This is when we talk about discipline. People go, oh no, the church is supposed to be loving. Well, isn't that a loving thing to do? According to the Bible, of course it is. When my younger brother was diagnosed with cancer 20 years ago this year, and a doctor went in, Jim thought that maybe he had a hernia, and the doctor was checking it out. And initially he thought, yeah, he says, it looks like you might be due for some surgery. And then he began to evaluate a little more closely, and he says, no, I think we need to pursue a different path here. We need to look at something else. And after they ran the necessary tests, he had to bring him into his office, and he says, Jim, I have some bad news for you. You have lymphoma. You have a type of cancer. And I hate to have to tell you this, but if the doctor had thought to himself, well, that's just going to make Jim feel bad and not address it, that would not be a very loving thing to do. No, it was his responsibility to tell him, no, this is what you have. This is what we need to do to deal with it. And it became a very rigorous procedure, as any cancer treatment is, you see. And so the question is, what is indeed the loving thing to do? The Apostle Paul, of course, in his letter to the Galatians, makes a point here after he has talked about the fruit of the Spirit, but he goes on to say at the beginning of the next chapter, the last chapter of Galatians, brothers, and notice he starts that verse with the word brothers. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is, that it is the responsibility of the church. It is the responsibility of God's people. And this is because love really is discriminating, to determine and to distinguish the difference between what is good and what is bad. Well, that leads us to the last point, and that, of course, is that real love takes work. Real love takes work. It's a commitment. How many times, I had the privilege of doing my nephew's wedding back in May on Mother's Day, as most of you know. And when I meet with a couple, typically, I didn't have a chance to meet with Mark and Adina because they were living out in Colorado and had moved to Virginia. But I gave them some things to read that I thought was really important and and so forth. But how many times when I'm meeting with a couple and I'm preparing to do a wedding, and I typically reserve the right to pick several passages from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and I give them an option of several passages that I think would fit well from the New Testament and let them pick those things out. And 1 Corinthians is one of those, and how often people will pick that. And even though I to speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. Sometimes I think we so often take that chapter out of context because Paul is talking to an immature church and challenging them with regard to the meaning of love. But there was a young lady, for example, when she was asked the question, well, what is love? What is the definition of love? Well, she said, it's a feeling that you feel when you feel something that you've never felt before. You go, oh, interesting. Let's unravel that a little bit. And I can certainly remember the first time that I picked up a big glob of wasabi off a plate and popped that in my mouth. And I felt something that I had never felt before. I had to grab the edge of the table because I thought I was going over. But the point is that isn't love something other than that? Perhaps none of the various Greek words captures this better than a word, for example, that we as evangelicals are familiar with, and that is the Greek word agape. And you ask most evangelicals, oh, yeah, I know what that word means. That means love. We're familiar with the term. But I have to point out, in the non-biblical world, that is, outside of the New Testament, that that word was almost a foreign word. The people didn't know what that word actually meant. And yet, it's the word that Jesus almost always uses when he speaks of love. And it's the word that the Apostle Paul almost uses. Yes, he uses these other two words too. He uses phileo and he uses storge here in this text of Scripture. But it's the word, and it's the word that Paul uses, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul starts off and he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, or if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have enough faith so as to move mountains, but don't have love. In essence, he says it doesn't mean anything. If I even give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, it doesn't mean anything. I have gained nothing. And then he goes on and he gives us what I believe to be a good working definition of this word agape, that agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. When I read those words, I go, oh, yeah, the bar is set pretty high here. Because there are multitude of times when if I evaluate my own heart, my own life, you see, irritable, resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. Paul's not talking about believing nonsense here. He's talking about believing biblical truth and believing God's involvement in our lives, hopes all things and endures all things, and it never ends. You see what Paul is dealing with here. What we might say, of course, is that love, this is love with feet on it, or love in action. And what a far cry this is from a self-centered sentiment that passes for love in popular culture today, when it's all about me and filling my desires. And this is the contrast, isn't it? This is the contrast. And yet there is a question that remains for us as Christians today. And that is, how do we do that? Where do we get the motivation? Where do we get the determination? Where do we get the strength to love in that fashion? Frankly, aren't there people you'd just rather not deal with? Aren't there people you would just as soon avoid because you think they're just too much trouble? I mean, we could go on and on. Aren't there people that you have a real hard time with and you'd prefer not to have to be around them? Yet when we think of it in terms of the gospel, when we think of it in terms of our redemption, what we're talking about, of course, is what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. And notice what he does in Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh, or the fruit of the flesh. The works of the flesh, or the works of the sinful nature, are evident: sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery. And you go, oh, well, yeah, I can understand that. But then he says enmity and strife and jealousy. Ooh, Paul, don't get too close to home now. Or fits of anger, or rivalries, or dissensions, or divisions, or envy. And then he goes back, drunkenness and orgies and things like that. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And I want to emphasize is this is fruit of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. I was walking by my little pear tree out there, and oh, back a month ago, it was covered with blossoms. And so I was looking to see if there are any pears, and there are some small pears on there. They're only about this big. It's way too small to be eating. And I have to wait all summer for those things to get bigger and bigger. And then I have to wait for them to turn ripe. Otherwise, they're going to be dry and they're not going to taste good. But when they reach that point, God willing, if the deer don't get them and the crows don't get them and the squirrels don't get them, then I'll be able to go out there and pick some of those pears off and bite into those pears, and they're going to be sweet and tasty. And so it is with the works of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is producing that within us. And this is what we call sanctification. This is the transformation that takes place in our lives. But when you think about the fruit of the Spirit, I'd like to give you an assignment to think about how the fruit of the Spirit parallel the attributes of God and God's character, and specifically the character of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And isn't this the key here? And when we go through the New Testament, we find that there's a pattern in Jesus' teaching. I go back to John, the Gospel of John, when he gathered with his disciples. He had spent some 3.5 years with his disciples, and he knew these men. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their works, and yet how patient Jesus was with his disciples. And when he gathered with them in the upper room, and he took the basin and the towel, and he began to go to them and wash their feet, what was he saying to them? He's saying, I am your Lord. I am your teacher. I am washing your feet. And I'm giving you an example of what I want you to do. And we see that it's within that context of John chapter 13, after he had washed their feet, that he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And this is what I'm calling on you to do. And he, in essence, right after that, said, I'm going to be leaving, but the Holy Spirit is coming, and the Holy Spirit will take up residence among you and with you, and the Holy Spirit will guide you, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. And so we read a little bit further in John chapter 15, where he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. You need to abide in me, and your Holy Spirit will be residing in you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. fruit I believe that Jesus is speaking of is the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit will be creating within you. And so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my love, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love with feet on it. Love in action. And this is exactly what Christ has done for us. And when we begin to lay hold of the gospel, when we begin to lay hold of the gospel, where does that motivation come from? Where does the strength come from? Where does the determination come from? It comes from the gospel. It comes from the gospel. In closing, of course, we have here the Lord's Supper laid out before us, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper laid out before us. The word agape that we've been talking about, and it's not the only word that Paul uses here, is a picture of Christ's love for us. And so the Apostle Paul writes, for example, in Romans chapter 5, that God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his only Son on our behalf. And Paul uses these other two words, phileo, brotherly love, storge, which in the ESV is translated brotherly affection. The King James Version uses the words kindly affection. You get the word kin from that. And kin, of course, means, that's a southern word, means family, kinfolk. The Corinthian church, of course, was a church that was characterized by spiritual immaturity. And Paul was writing them to challenge them and to exhort them and to encourage them to grow in their faith and to put aside these things that were so characteristic of spiritual immaturity. And they were a fractured church. And they didn't know how to relate to one another as family. They didn't know how to do that. And yet it's within this context that the Apostle Paul writes about the Lord's Supper, doesn't he? He speaks about the body of Christ, and we think about this bread as the body of Christ. But then he goes on in the very next chapter, he talks about the church as the body of Christ. I think Paul is making a play on words here. And the Lord's Supper for them had become something other than what it was meant to be. And for Paul, it was meant to be a family meal. And so my question for us today is, how might this be characterized in us as a church, in Grace Church? How might this be characterized in us as a congregation, in our fellowship, in our concern for one another, and in our commitment to one another, in our commitment to one another. And so when Paul writes these things, it may seem so, well, yeah, that's the Christian thing to do, isn't it? Let love be genuine. We're supposed to love one another. But what does that mean? It means genuine, without pretenses. It means recognizing God's standards and discriminating and knowing what really is the most loving thing to do. And most of all, of course, it takes a commitment and work, doesn't it? A commitment and work.